of an issue in the way that people are treating one another. And so I think it's just going to be very interesting as we compare these different studies, as God has allowed these to line up just kind of perfectly as we see the different situations playing out. You know, Satan does not have just one way in which he tries to attack. He often does use persecution from without to start his attack. But if he finds that he's not having success with that method, he'll typically switch to try to find a way to attack from within. In this chapter, especially this first part, we see that taking place. Some of the Jews were being treated poorly by their fellow Jews. And Nehemiah speaks up and addresses that problem. So I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 13, and you can follow along as I read. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless, because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time in which you've given to us to look into this passage. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us, even as we were able to see in the book of Acts this morning, the generosity of the early believers there in Jerusalem. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see kind of the flip side here, as there was a lack of generosity and really a desire by some to take advantage of the situation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this passage as well in our hearts, that we would understand the encouragement of Nehemiah that we need to fear the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts through this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So kind of as we see here, I would say Nehemiah's role kind of shifts. He goes from a construction foreman, that's what we've seen for the most part up to this point, and now I would say he's more like a biblical counselor. He's kind of almost coming in as their spiritual advisor, and he's going to instruct them on a major problem that he sees. And so we see, first of all, verses 1 through 5, the description of the adversity. The description of the adversity. There's a problem brewing here. And we're given that description. While some have suggested that this event is taking place after the completion of the wall, that really doesn't seem to be the case. And so some commentators would say, you know, here kind of at the end of chapter 4, the wall is built and it's done. And then chapter 5 is something taking place sometime later. I don't really think that's the case. I think it's more towards the end. It's the walls are, we already received one report that they were up halfway. And so I'd say they're a little over halfway when Nehemiah gets word of all this taking place. Now we will, Lord willing, get to next week, the second part of chapter 5. And I think that's actually something that was kind of added later on as Nehemiah's diary is kind of coming to light. And he's trying to giving some input as to just how he functioned as leader there in Jerusalem. So I would say this is taking place while they're still building the walls. And I think some would point to verse 16 as a help and guide to that, that this was still taking place while they were specifically building the walls. And so we see verses 1 and 2, there is not an ample supply of food. Now, if you ever get in a position where you don't have enough to eat, you know you're on edge, right? Everybody can get that place where they're hungry, and then they get angry, and then we mix the two words, and we say they're hangry. And there's a situation here where people are really starting to starve. They don't have an ample supply of food. So there's disunity here among the Jewish people. This affected more than just men. It starts out here, and it talks about the great outcry of the people and their wives. Now, I think that's kind of interesting that wives are specifically pointed out as to having a part in this. Some might say, well, that's because they're the ones preparing the food and they don't have the materials to do so. That could be part of it. But they're speaking up. They no doubt had experienced an increased burden with the building of the wall and the financial and food shortage. And so this is something that's affecting really the whole family. The same word outcry also describes the complaint of the Israelites under Egyptian oppression back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. The issue that they're having is against their Jewish brothers. Those that should be supportive and helpful are the ones causing the problems. And so this is not what you would expect. I don't think this was something Nehemiah was anticipating as he's going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall. He probably didn't think his own countrymen were going to be causing problems, but that's what's taking place. We see they don't have the needed food. As some spoke up, they're making the claim that they had large families or that they had many mouths to feed. They were struggling to provide the needed food for everyone within their family. They want to be able to get the grain so they can make the food to keep themselves alive. It's quite possible that many of those who would have typically been working to care for the crops had set aside their time for that to give energy to rebuilding the wall. So you can understand how people are kind of spread thin. They're working on the wall. They don't have time to do some of the other needed tasks. Since they were not able to tend to the crops, then they're not able to receive a yield from them. Now, of course, we know that the rebuilding the walls only took a couple of months. But if you think about during a growing season, is a couple of months a big deal? That can become huge. If anybody has done any type of gardening or farming, you realize that that can be huge. You can work the ground, you can get things planted, and you can walk away, but chances are you're not going to get a whole lot out of it if you don't do some weeding. And I think maybe that's kind of where they were. They kind of planted things, and they kind of walked away. And now things are not yielding. They're not getting the need that they need to be able to provide for themselves, to have things to eat. And so they're in a bad place. As well, if you think about conditions being dry, you would need to do some irrigation. Well, they didn't have the time for that. Well, they say, well, they're going to do that late at night. Well, they worked all day working on the wall. They come back, they're exhausted. They'll say, well, I'll just do it in the morning. Then they get up in the morning, well, I got to get to the wall. I got to get to work. And so they just don't have the time and energy to get what is done, what's needed to be done to get it taken care of. So they had sacrificed to be able to work on the wall. And as a result, the wealthy Jews then stepped in and took advantage of those, the poorer ones, that after a couple of months, they just don't have the resources left. They didn't have really enough of a stockpile to be able to make it through all that time. And so we see verses 3 and 4, there is not adequate funding to buy food. And so there's not enough adequate resources, money, to be able to even buy food. They're taking desperate measures to survive. And so we see others among the poorer group of Jews were finding it necessary to mortgage off their property in order to have the needed funds to be able to buy the food to be able to survive. Now, I'm sure a lot of us have played Monopoly over the years. When you mortgage something, what does that usually tell you? You're not doing so well, are you? You're kind of circling the drain, and you know you're going to go bankrupt soon, right? It's not a place you want to be in. And so that's where they are. They're starting to mortgage off things. They're saying, we don't have much left. Things are getting really desperate. And so they found themselves in a position that they needed to buy food, and they didn't have the money to do so. The only option was to mortgage off their property. They were not able to think long-term because their present needs were too pressing. They couldn't think about, okay, what am I going to do 2 months from now? They said, today I need to eat, and so I need to do something. And they're then unable to pay their taxes. They were still others that shared with Nehemiah that paying their taxes were becoming really unbearable. One commentator said this: the Babylonians had taxed real estate, and then the Persians continued that same practice. Darius had instituted a tax on the past harvest plus the present yield. And then in the time of Artaxerxes, the king that is ruling at this point, taxation was heavy throughout the Persian Empire. And so really they were facing a lot as far as taxes. It's actually estimated that the Jews were taxed up to 40% on their crops and property. Could you imagine paying 40% tax? We complain about taxes no matter what level they are, but 40%, that is huge. It's easy to see how taxation at that level would easily become an unbearable burden. And so they were very desperate. And then we see verse 5, there is no ability to reverse the situation. Kind of like you get into Monopoly. I don't know many people that start mortgaging off their properties and then all of a sudden come back and win the game. And it's kind of like when you're doing that, you're toast. Unless, like my kids, you make some kind of deal to be able to get out of it. They'll actually maybe bring in real money and, you know, start doing this and try to get themselves out of that situation. But typically, when you're in that situation, you're desperate. There's no ability to reverse it. And so we see they're selling their children into slavery. The summary of the complaint here comes really now in verse 5. It would be expected that the Jews would suffer this type of treatment from the Persians. It would not be out of the ordinary to receive this type of treatment from enemies. But this is coming from their own brothers. This is coming from fellow Jews. Nehemiah would not really be able to do much about this type of treatment for those who are not Jews. It is their fellow Jews that are taking advantage of the situation and making sure the poor become poor. Now I wonder, could it be possible that some of what spurred the believers' generosity in Acts chapter 4 was an understanding of Nehemiah chapter 5? Do you think they maybe knew what happened in Nehemiah 5? They knew the issue that was there, And they would say, you know, this is bad. Did those early believers conclude that they needed to care for other believers in part because they knew of the abuse of Jews here and also knew the instruction that Nehemiah gives to rectify the situation? Do you think maybe they had learned from Scripture? Let's hope so. Let's hope there's a possibility for us. We learn from Scripture. And so I wonder if maybe Peter had a time when he preached, it's not recorded in Acts, that he preached from Nehemiah 5, and they said, okay, this is how we're going to respond. I don't know if that's true, but that's kind of what I envision. That they studied through Scripture, and God, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, worked in their hearts, and they said, this is what we're going to do. But here we see the complaint that comes here to Nehemiah is that the situation was so desperate that some of these Jews started to sell their children into slavery simply to have money to buy food. Now, this seems almost unthinkable, but as a parent, you start to think, if my child is a slave, at least they're going to be provided for. Because their owner is going to give them food, give them a place to stay. And for the most of us, we think, you know, this is absolutely unthinkable, but yet, if we're in that desperate of a situation, we would say, at least they're going to be better taken care of that way. I know they're going to have something to eat. Because the owner isn't going to say, you know, I'll let you starve to death. They're going to say, no, I made an investment. I bought you, and so I'm going to provide for those needs. And so I think that's how desperate they are. It would give the parent the needed income to be able to buy food for themselves and for other children that they still kept at home. They feel helpless, though, about the situation. They had no hope because they had already mortgaged off their property. They had no way of scraping together any extra money to buy back their children because they had nothing. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Seems like kind of a commentary of what's taking place here in Nehemiah 5. This was the mentality of the poor Jews in Jerusalem at this point, except for the fact that they did think there was someone to help them. They had Nehemiah. They had Nehemiah there, and he was such a great guy. They said, if we take this burden to Nehemiah, he's going to help us. They had witnessed the power of God working through Nehemiah. They knew that if there was anyone that could help them out of the desperate situation that they were in, it would be Nehemiah. You know, this should remind us of the desperate situation we are in without Christ. What a desperate situation we are because of our sin. We're sinners without hope. We have nothing and we're desperate. But God, through Jesus, has purchased us from a life of slavery to sin. He's provided us an escape from our sinful condition. Jesus came as the one and only, able to redeem us, and he did so through the shedding of his own blood. Through Jesus, God gives hope to the hopeless. And so as we think about Nehemiah's coming along as, in a sense for them, a savior because of their hopeless condition, it points us to Jesus and the fact that he is our hope. So Nehemiah is made aware of the situation. How will he respond? You know, as we've seen other times, Nehemiah responds decisively. He doesn't take a whole lot of time to think about it, but he takes care of the situation. And so we see verses 6 through 11, the direction toward the answer. The direction toward the answer. While Nehemiah does spend some time thinking through how to handle this problem, it doesn't really seem like he spent a lot of time. Remember back chapter 1 when he prayed, we see there months of him praying. I don't get that idea here. I think maybe it took a day, if that. He takes a little bit of time, he thinks through it, but he realized that in order to deal with the situation, he needed to act quickly. It was only going to get worse if he did not step in and do something soon. And so we see verse 6, Nehemiah is angry with the sinfulness. And that is right. It's right to be angry with sinfulness. And so he displays a righteous anger. Nehemiah originally came to Jerusalem because he was concerned about the glory of God and the reproach of the people. He knew that the testimony of God's people in Jerusalem was at stake because there was no wall. Now, yet another way in which the testimony of God's people was at stake had become evident to him. There was abuse and a general lack of concern that was going to become apparent to all those around. God's people would once again not be displaying an accurate representation of who God is. So he said, there's a problem here and we need to deal with it. Verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah addresses the sinfulness. And so he addresses the problem by gathering the people together. He deals with the problem swiftly. First, we see that Nehemiah consulted with himself. Now, that's, I think, kind of a little interesting phrase. Usually you would say, well, they consulted with somebody else. No, he consulted with himself. While he did act swiftly, we see him stop and spend some time thinking about it. He spent a little time thinking about what he had learned and no doubt thought about how the situation was a detriment to the reputation of his God. He as well would have thought about the appropriate action to take in order to rectify the situation. So how can we fix what is going on? I would say that's pretty similar to most men. We see a problem, we say, well, let me fix it. And sometimes we do that a little too quickly. But Nehemiah understood the dire situation. He said, let's fix this problem. So once he has some time to think about things, he addresses the nobles and rulers. The word translated contended literally means to quarrel. I get the idea that this was not just a simple verbal reprimand, but he kind of almost got in their faces. It seems like he really let them have it. They had publicly treated their fellow Jews poorly, and so Nehemiah rebukes them publicly for their sin. The charge that he brings against them is exacting usury. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20 says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." You think that's pretty clear? I think it's pretty clear that what they were doing was sin. Matthew Henry says this, "Nothing exposes religion more to the reproach of its enemies than the worldliness and hard-heartedness of the professors of it." I think that's very showing. Nothing exposes religion more to the reproach of its enemies than the worldliness and hard-heartedness of the professors of it. And so there's people watching these Jews, watching these nobles and rulers, and saying, I don't think you believe what you say you believe. I don't think you really think very highly of your God. And so what does Nehemiah do? He calls a meeting. This meeting is not so the nobles and rulers can explain themselves. There was no need for them to offer an explanation. What they were doing was clearly wrong, clearly sinful, and Nehemiah is going to make it clear to them and those they are doing it to that they are sinning. He doesn't say here, explain yourself, say, tell me why you're doing this. He says, this is sin and we're going to deal with it. Now, this was a risky thing for Nehemiah to do. These were men with money. Usually men with money have power. Think what this is going to do to Nehemiah's approval rating. It's not going to go over really well, potentially. If he did not have their support, it could make the finishing of the wall that much more difficult. This was a risky move on his part. In calling the assembly together, he's gathering the witnesses that had brought the issue to his attention in the first place. The nobles and rulers were going to need to look their brothers in the eye and see just what they have done to them to oppress them further. And so he's bringing them all together, and he's like, let's have a family chat. Let's talk. And so he addresses them. He confronts them about their actions at the first part of verse 8. His confrontation here starts with an example of his own generosity. It appears that Nehemiah had taken of his own money to buy back fellow Jews who had been sold into slavery and maybe even sold into the surrounding Gentiles. We're not given any details as to how many this would have been, but it seems that Nehemiah and some others as well, maybe some of those who were closely working with him, had done what they could to buy the freedom of their fellow Jews. On the contrary, these nobles and rulers had done the exact opposite. And so Nehemiah explains even further down then in chapter 5. Again, we'll hopefully get to that next week, a little more detail of some of those things that he did. He says that what they were doing was working against the Jews as a whole. As they sold the poor Jews into slavery, Nehemiah and others were going to take their resources and buy them back. This would not allow them as a nation to get ahead and would only make them look foolish in the sight of the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles would likely make a profit from this as well. And so the response of the nobles and rulers is silence. Notice at the end of verse 8, they don't say anything. As Nehemiah presents the facts to them, they're likely embarrassed. It's becoming real to them what they've done. They've been quite greedy and disobedient to God's law, and it needed to be pointed out to them. A great principle for us to keep in mind here. Sometimes believers simply need to be reminded that something they're doing is sinful in order for them to stop. Sometimes it just needs somebody coming along and say, what you're doing is not in line with Scripture. We're called to come alongside of one another and point out to each other ways in which we're acting selfishly or we're committing some other type of sin. The response in this instance is favorable. That is not always the case. Nehemiah did not know exactly how they would react, but he knew what he needed to do, and he did not shy away from it. Then we see verses 9 through 11. Nehemiah gives the antidote to the sinfulness. He gives the antidote to the sinfulness there to walk in the fear of God. Just in case they had missed it, Nehemiah repeats that what they are doing is not good. He confronts them yet once again. He then gives them a simple yet profound truth, what they are to do. They're to walk in the fear of God. One commentator describes it this way, to live in awe and devotion to God and with kindness and integrity toward men. So what is Nehemiah saying? He's saying if you are walking in the fear of the Lord, this type of action would never happen. You would not be doing this. These rulers and nobles had got their eyes off God and were consumed with their own glory. They were not living to please God, but rather themselves. You may remember the Jews had been in bondage in Egypt, and more recently were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Each time they were disgraced by the Gentiles around them who brought very little or who thought very little of their God. They had the opportunity to live in the fear of the Lord and be a great testimony to their great God. But if they continued to oppress their fellow Jews, it would again make them a reproach in the eyes of the Gentiles. And so they're to give others what is needed. We see verse 10, the instruction here. Nehemiah reminds them of the sacrifice that he and others are making to help those in need. They're providing money, grain, so they can eat, they can pay their bills, things are taken care of. He pleads with them to stop making money from their brother's misfortune. They're to return what has been taken. Although Nehemiah has the authority to do so, he does not command them. I think that's interesting. He pleads with them. He doesn't command them. He doesn't say, you absolutely have to do this. He presents to them their sin. He presents to them the remedy to their sin. And he pleads with them. He appeals to them on the basis of love for those who are struggling. He has presented to them the problem. He's pointed them back to their walk with God, and he pleads with them to make things right. You know, that's how we approach anybody. We present to them their need. We present to them their answer in God, and then we plead with them to respond appropriately. But we can't command them to do so. They have to do it as God works in their heart. And we see God working in the hearts of these people. Then in verses 12 and 13, the deal to make amends. And so there's a deal made. They're going to make amends. And so first of all, verse 13, they agree with Nehemiah's instruction. So they promise to follow his instructions. They're willing to do exactly what Nehemiah has said. He was an excellent example to these rulers, which no doubt made it easier to accept his proposition. He was leading by example. And then he requires them to take an oath. I think this shows a remarkable amount of wisdom on Nehemiah's part. He knew that just because someone promised to do something did not mean that they would not be a temptation against their promise. You know, we make promises at times, and we make oaths. We don't always keep them. When we get married, we stand before God and others and make a promise to our spouse. We could make those promises in private, but by doing so in front of others, we're asking them to keep us accountable to the promise we've made. You know, there may be days in which the emotion is not as much there, so we reflect back on the promise made and understand our commitment. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's encouraging them, saying, I want you to make this promise public. You know, we do this with church membership as well. We say, we can say in our hearts, I promise to be committed to Garden Heights. But by making that official in the sight of others, we're asking them to hold us accountable. Nehemiah knows there will likely be days in which these wealthy rulers and nobles will not want to keep their commitment. So he has the priest come and calls them to make their official oath. He says, I want you to make this public. And then we see verse 13, they accept the commitment to their promise. And so he gives them a visible illustration for those who do not honor their promise. He takes his garment off and he shakes it out. Now remember, Nehemiah is working right alongside of these others building the wall. He was getting his hands dirty and he was getting his garment dirty. He probably was not very clean. There would have been a lot of dirt and dust on that garment. And so you can imagine as he's shaking it out, all the junk that's flying off of it. And so they're seeing that take place. And they're like, wow, I see what he's getting at. And so he calls on God to shake out anyone who does not uphold this promise. The people praise the Lord and honor their promises. Notice the response of the people. And all the assembly said, Amen. You know, we often look at Nehemiah as a great builder of the wall, but something even more important was taking place under his leadership. The people were being drawn together in unity. He was encouraging them to work together. Guess what the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew word that is translated as assembly? It's the word ekklesia. That word that's often translated in the New Testament as the church. I think that's interesting. The believers in Acts 4 were living out what Nehemiah here encouraged. The believers in Acts did not even need to be encouraged to look out for the needs of fellow believers. It came naturally. as they were yielded to the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts. Notice finally here in Nehemiah, they praised the Lord. They were experiencing this sense of unity and they gave God the glory. The people kept their promise. God, through Nehemiah, had changed their hearts and created a marvelous unity to one another. On the night of Daniel Webster's death, his physician, Dr. Jeffries, knowing Mr. Webster was a man of faith, suggested that he could read to him one of his favorite hymns. Mr. Webster, having thought about it, said that would be good, and so he reads William Cowper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Then, although his tongue was one of the least feeble and stammering of human tongues, Webster, in a clear, strong voice, replied, Amen, amen, amen." We see here the entire assembly was eager to offer an amen and praise to the Lord. Why? Because they wanted to walk in the fear of the Lord. They wanted to walk in the fear of their God, and so Nehemiah pointed them back to where they needed to be. And again, how I like these connections. This kind of goes along with our theme for the year, Proverbs study, walking in the fear of the Lord. All these things go together because God's word all works together. And so the question for us here this evening, are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you give us grace. Lord, we have a desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, help us that we would walk not for ourselves, but for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us with each step, that we may not stumble, we may not falter, but we would walk in a confidence that you give. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.